This is Pastor Bill bringing you another News in Focus. This one appears to be lengthy, but I want you to know right off the bat that that is not in my character. And this article comes from Live Action News on December the 21st. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about this is it's called A Christianity and the War for Women, instead of the Christianity and War on Women. And it is the overview of a work done by a Princeton University Press sociologist, Rodney Stark. So I don't want to take too much time, but what you're about to do is enter the classroom with the Berean Baptist Academy church history class, where we talk about a certain Athenagoras, or Athenagoras, or Athenagoras, however your person who has a corner on pronunciation of ancients down pat. What you're going to find is there is a connection between this church father, and we discuss the difference between apologeticists, polemicists, and then we talk about a current day issue where one of these apologeticists from the 200 ADs by the name of Athenagoras comes back and speaks to an issue in this article. Please listen in. Again, we're on page 103 of Christianity Through the Centuries, and we're discussing the difference between apologists and polemists, and we're talking about how the apologist has an interest in defending the faith of the church against outsiders, defending, in this context, like the apologists we talked about with Tertullian. We have people defending the fact that Christians are good people and they're not insurrectionists. And so it's not just defending the Christian's faith, it's defending the Christian's culture. Let's say it this way. It's defending the Christian's view and objective. In other words, you guys talk about a coming king. That sounds pretty threatening. It sounds like all you're doing is waiting for a deliverer to topple the Romans. Really, at that point, they were no different than the Jews, who were also expecting that. But, so we're not just defending the doctrine of the church with apologetics, we're defending not only the doctrine of the church, we're defending the conduct of the people in the church, whereas polemists were interested in combating heresy in the church. All right, so I think we beat that horse to death. I want to make sure that you get the difference, the fundamental difference between these two disciplines. All right. We're going to talk about four guys. This is, they got together at their class reunion and had these pictures taken. And All right, so let us look at a short video. Before we do, look at page 105. Look at page 105, and you see a chart. It breaks down the difference, or I should say, it gives a little bit of an explanation of apologists. Going on the left side of the page there, they defended the church to heads of state against false charges like Athenagoras. What was he saying in his defense, his apologia? That Christians are not here to take your kingdom. We are not interested in that. We don't really live here. We're just kind of guests. We live in heaven. Our king is there. The kingdom is there. That kind of thing. They also defended themselves to Jews. Justin Martyr did that. He defended himself to Jews. We're going to talk about both those guys. Let's see. Here's St. Justin. Here's Athenagoras. Okay. Again, I think this was for baseball. I can't remember. All right. On the right side of the page, you have the polemicists. They are interested in internal, look at that paragraph there, top of page 105 on the right side, internal heretical foes. They used the New Testament primarily and attacked heretical ideas. And usually, look here, externally, who's the number one example that they give? Yeah, and we've already had a lesson on him, so we're not going to teach too much about him, but you need to know that he was from where again? Alexandria. We need to remember that he had a lot to say about heresy, which is really funny, because Origen is considered a heretic by most people that would come to our church on Sunday. Okay, so that's a little comical. And then down a little bit on the right side, internally, the polemicist would be Irenaeus, internally. So, now remember, I don't want you to get caught up on this. I said that apologists usually have an outward focus towards defending the church, and polemicists usually have an inward focus of attacking heresy. Of course, that doesn't mean that it's only an outward focus, because even here, they give internal and external focus even underneath those disciplines. Okay. And by the way, if I had to pick one of the two disciplines to be sharp in, it would be apologetics. And that's if I had to pick. Might look at page 103, bottom of the page. We want to talk about, first of all, our apologists, or those who've made apologies or defenses. Their writings, these apologies, bottom page 103, made rational appeal to the pagan leaders and aimed to create an intelligent understanding of Christianity. So here's how this works. A Christian community would feel estranged from their governmental leadership. You know how it is when someone has something against you, but you're not talking, and you just don't like the feeling, and you can't even put a finger on what it is that you're not getting along with them about. Yeah, just think about it. It happens here at school sometimes. Eventually, you have to pull a chair out, have someone come talk to you, and say, "What is it between us? I feel like you or I are having a misunderstanding of each other, and it could be my fault, but let's at least talk." That's basically what the apologist was trying to do. I feel like up there, you all are kind of suspicious of us Christians, okay? And I just want you to know what we're about, so that you, at least the people that worship with me on Sunday, I just need you to know what we're about. We're not interested in putting you out of office. A coup is not on our table. We're not interested in that. So usually that's what ends up happening there. Look at page 106. Athenagoras wrote a chief apology. And who was it written to? Marcus Aurelius, someone we've talked about in here. The hero king at the beginning of the movie Gladiator that I can not officially endorse. So, these characters are starting to connect with one another in our historical plunge. A lot of these people, we have no idea where they belong in timeline or in relation to one another, and it seems like we're just looking at separate character sketches, but you're starting to see how these people connect with one another. And to just assure you that it's true, you're going to start seeing more and more of those quiz questions like, put these guys in order. And the reason we're doing it, or write a diagram of the relationship between, say, Irenaeus and Polycarp, Irenaeus and Ignatius. Why are we going to do that? Because it's good for you. You want to be able to sit down and draw it out. You want to be able to be sharp with the information you're getting. If you don't figure out how to picture things, you will forget everything you heard in here. That's just how we are. Repetition. Apparently you have to hear 73 times before you remember it. Okay. Well, I don't want to leave it up to that. I don't want you to have to hear it 70 times. Okay, I want you to be able to remember by seeing it, hearing it, being tested on it, being quizzed on it. So it's painful, I know, but I'm making you better by God's grace. All right, so we're talking about this Athenagoras. Athenagoras, however you want to pronounce it, depends on which guy is pronouncing it at the time. But look at page 106. I want to look at the second full paragraph on 106. I need someone to read it, please. All right, Heather.
Athenagoras, a professor in Athens, had been converted by reading the scriptures. About 177, he wrote a work called Supplication for the Christians. After stating the charges against the Christians in the introductory chapters, he refuted the charge of atheism made against the Christians by showing that the pagan gods are merely human creations, and that the pagan gods are guilty of the same immoralities as their human followers. Because the Christians are guilty neither of incest nor of eating their children in sacrificial feasts, he concluded in the final chapter that the emperor should grant them clemency.
All right, and again, the emperor is who? Marcus Aurelius. Yeah, good. And so we've discussed, haven't we, that in the first century, they believed that Christians were incestual because they had love feasts, and they called everyone brother and sister, and at times in that culture, that was actually a term of intimacy beyond family intimacy. A lot of things were abused. And then they also called them cannibals because they're talking about eating the blood of Jesus. And they talked about, in the first century, people were basically making fun of them. Satirists were making fun of them, saying things like they would wrap infants in a... in in what amounts to a flatbread and eat them at their introduction to the Christian community. In other words, your initiation, you had to eat in the infant. And so there are a lot of, and then of course there's the charge of atheism. You don't believe in the Roman gods, therefore you don't believe in God, therefore you're an atheist. And so Athenagoras was doing his very best to show that the gods that you have are really no better than you. Think about the stories of how they came to be, and they act just like you. You guys, you have sex with many partners, and so do your gods. You know, you're no better than them, they're no better than you, no wonder your world is corrupt. Now, that's amazing, really. That's quite an approach to it. Okay. So pick up that news article, Christianity and the War for Women. This was not a hard find for me, because I have this thing known as Google, and at the top of Google, you can click on a number of things, of which you need to be very careful. You can click on images and get quite the trash pile. So make sure you have your filters on when you're searching Google for your own heart. Not because you might get caught, but because of your heart. You want to make sure that you're protecting your heart. You might not get caught any day of your entire life, but you don't want a scarred soul, or you don't want a scarred spirit. You want to keep your heart clean. But if you click on news, you can get the most recent news hits. So I just put this in the Google search, and I got a news hit from, look at there, December the 21st. A really recent piece involving Athenagoras. Let's begin reading. Follow along. We'll all take turns reading a paragraph. Star, you'll go after me, okay? A common narrative in our society is that by opposing abortion and infanticide, Christians are conducting a war on women. However, in a fascinating study entitled The Rise of Christianity, published by Princeton University Press, sociologist Rodney Stark argues that the phenomenal growth of the obscure marginal Jesus movement, of the first century, of course, was due in large part to women. And let me pause right there and just remind you, it was women that found the empty tomb. It was women that preached the gospel first, the gospel being that the dead Christ rose from the grave. And that very rudimentary idea, we would take it further and say, for our sins, and then rose from the grave. It was the first, women were the first preachers of the gospel, because they were the first ones to tell Peter and John of the empty tomb, for example, in John chapter 20, and in Luke 24, if memory serves. And I'm pretty sure it does. Stark argues that early Christianity was especially attractive to women because with the Christian subculture, women enjoyed far higher status than did women in the Greco-Roman world at large. Furthermore, Stark argues that the Christian opposition to abortion and infanticide was one of the key factors that produced this higher status. All right, so let's talk about this. This dude from Princeton, now this is good, is talking about how the Christian movement in the first century elevated women. And the reason it elevated women was because it spoke against abortion and against infanticide. Let's read on. Star?
Female infanticide was extremely prevalent in the ancient world. So much so that the ratio of men to women in the Roman Empire is estimated at 7 to 5. Stark notes that in the study of 600 ancient families from Delphi, only 6 had raised more than one daughter.
All right, go ahead. Let's see here. Maria, are you comfortable reading?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Infanticide typically took the form of exposure. That is, leaving infants outside to die. As Stark explained, exposure of unwanted female infants and deformed male infants was legal, morally accepted, and widely practiced by all social classes in the Greco-Roman world. For example, Stark notes that Plato and Aristotle both recommend infanticide as legitimate state policy. And Seneca regards the drawing of children at birth as both reasonable and commonplace.
All right, Chantel, before you begin, let's just rehearse what we just saw. Those heroes of the classical Greek world. Plato and Aristotle said that abortion is an infanticide, which the only difference between those in our common usage is one is born and the other is not. It's a good thing. You want to make sure that you have healthy children, and particularly healthy children of the gender you want. And since your fighters that preserve your state are men, well then, you want your resources going to raising young men, and all of a sudden, you are leaving your undesirable daughters outside to die in the cold. That was a part of the Greek world, the Greco-Roman world. Chantel?
The following letter by a man named Hilarion to his pregnant wife, Ailis, illustrates pagan attitudes toward baby girls. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I receive payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If a girl, discard it.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Edgar? This causal view?
This casual view of infanticide is underscored by a discovery archaeologists made while excavating a bathhouse in the city of Ashkelon. They detected that the ancient sewage line had been clogged with refuse, and when they examined that refuse, they found the bones of nearly 100 little babies apparently murdered and thrown into the sewer. Based on the prevalence of female infanticide, Stark concludes that these babies were all or nearly all girls.
Okay, so the real war on women, dear folks, from the writer of This Man from Princeton is what? I mean, what's the big picture here? What is the real war on women? Abortion. Yep. It's just like, folks, people who are pro-abortion being up in arms about police officers killing unarmed black men. I am against the needless murder of anybody, to include black people, of course. But let's not be hypocritical. How many of those people in those marches are pro-abortion? The real war on women is abortion. The real war on African Americans is abortion. The real war on Social Security is abortion. Well, we aren't going to have Social Security by the time we get there. Well, we would if we wouldn't kill a million babies a year going into our workforce in 15, 20, 25 years. We'd have plenty of funding for Social Security because we'd have more people working funding it. See how that works? So the real problem, dear friends, is that we're killing our deliverer. Who knows how many AIDS cures have been aborted? How many cancer cures have been aborted? How many great civil rights leaders have been aborted? Great statesmen that would have kept America great. Great preachers, revivalists. How many of them have been aborted? That's the real war. Go ahead.
In addition to infanticide, abortion was quite common. While sex-selective abortion was not possible at the time, Stark asserts, abortion was a major cause of death among women in the Greco-Roman world. Chemical abortion often poisoned the mother as well as the child, and surgical abortions often led to fatal infections.
All right, so we're seeing here's another way abortion was a war on women in the way that it affected mom. They would try to do it with new medical advancements, and oftentimes mothers died trying these new methods of abortion. Continue, Jordan.
Given this fact, why did so many women have abortions? According to Stark, the very high rates of abortion in the Greco-Roman world can only be fully understood if we recognize that in perhaps the majority of instances it was men rather than women who made the decision to abort.
All right. Dan.
Like the Jews, the Christians maintained that infanticide and abortion were great evils. The Didache, an early Christian document dating from perhaps the first century, states, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born."
All right, stop there. I have printed out a page that you have. I gave you a copy of the Didache. All right, and here it is. In the Didache, chapter number 2. Let's see here. Let me find it. I found it before I came in here. Where does the Lord show me? Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born. Right in the middle, Didache chapter 2 and verse 2. Continue reading.
In the 2nd century, the church father Athenagoras wrote, "We regard the very
fetus
in the womb as a created being, and therefore an object of God's care, and we do not expose an infant, because those who expose them are chargeable with child murder."
Wow! All of a sudden, one of our apologists is not just defending the Christian community, he's not just defending the Christian citizenry, he's defending women, particularly unborn women, particularly unborn children of all types, but in particular, what was prevalent at the time was the infanticide or the exposure or the abortion of little baby infants. Remember, abortion is a current term which talks about taking a child that is not yet born. In the context of the Didache and Athenagoras, we're dealing here with the willful killing of any unwanted child, but what was usually, who was usually the object at the time besides deformed boys? Girls. Girls. They can't swing a sword, they can't plow a field, they can't. So the Greco-Roman world, the secular world, is what hates life, hated women. As Stark notes, by prohibiting all forms of infanticide and abortion, Christians removed major causes of the gender imbalance that existed among pagans. Furthermore, in a sharp contradiction to pagan society, Christians maintained that husbands were obligated to love their wives, prohibited to divorce them, and required to abstain from all extramarital sex. According to the Apostle Paul, wives had the same conjugal rights as husbands, a belief that, as Stark notes, was at total variance not only with pagan culture, but with Jewish culture as well. Additionally, women held positions of authority and leadership in the church and were considered equal participants in the gospel. So, we are told that Athenagoras, in the 100s AD, was one of the very first, well-known to us, defenders of women. Defenders of unborn. These two issues are... And then he goes on to say that Paul, you want to have your complaints about Abraham having many wives? Fine, you can't find the complaint with Paul. You want to complain about David having many wives? Fine, you can't complain about Paul. I mean, Christianity is primarily described in those 13 epistles by the Apostle Paul. Women are highly regarded. Galatians 3:27, all those who are in Christ can say that there is no more master or servant, Greek or Jew, male or female, but all are in Christ and have put on Christ. The ultimate result of such doctrines was a predominantly female church in the midst of a predominantly male society. In closing, I do not doubt that there is a war on women in our society. However, I would suggest it is not being conducted by the church. It is instead being conducted by those who seek to objectify women for entertainment and profit. Furthermore, it is being conducted by those in abortion industry who enable sex-selective abortion, enable statutory rape, and enable sex trafficking. In other words, the real war on women is not from the Christians.